I shall call your attention this evening to the words you'll find in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, again we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that we have here a sure and certain word in a world full of conflicting voices and confusion. And we again ask that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word of God, will be our teacher this evening to bring home to our consciences, to our souls, the truth of God, to your praise and your glory. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written to a church which was facing many problems. It was a church which had come into existence through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and then as he pursued his missionary calling, he moved on in the ministry of the gospel, and he began to hear reports of difficulties. And indeed, the epistle itself was a reply to a number of problems that had been brought to his attention. That becomes evident as you study it. So it's really a composite epistle dealing with a whole number of separate issues, unlike some of the other epistles which pursue a continuous theme through the epistle itself. And one of the problems that was arising in the church at Corinth arose from the situation that they found themselves in. In some ways, the situation in Corinth was like our own today in this country. Corinth was a great pagan city, unlike the situation in which the Christian church started, first of all in Jerusalem, and the first church was formed there. They were operating in a situation where the word of God was known, where the law of God was respected. But this was totally different. Corinth was a Greek city, and it had all the problems of the Greek and Roman culture, the immorality and the evil of that day. It was a wealthy city. It was a port, and it received goods from the east, and it exported them again towards the western parts of the Roman Empire. And it meant, of course, that there were wealthy people living in the city of Corinth. But there were also many desperately poor people. And this is reflected in the way in which the apostle addresses these people, that there were rich and poor, there were slaves and there were free people, all in this particular church situation. But the majority would seem to have been quite desperately poor people. You may recall in the first chapter, the apostle points out that not many wealthy, not many great people are called, but God had chosen the weak things and the foolish things and the despised things of the world and had included them in the church of God. There were social problems, and there were certainly moral problems. Living as they did in an immoral city, inevitably they were confronted with evil practices, and unless special grace is given, these things have an impact upon the life of Christian people. So in many ways it is similar to the situation that we find ourselves in at the present time. One of the problems that they had to face was, how were they as a church to communicate the message of the gospel to a society like that? And various ideas were being propounded. Some suggested that they might adopt the method of the philosophers. Now, philosophy was a great thing amongst the Greek-speaking people at that time. And the apostle is talking about when he refers to the wisdom of this world. They loved debating. They were a bit like the Athenians, whom we read in the Acts of the Apostles. They loved to come together to hear and to tell of some new thing. Ideas were continually being discussed and promoted. And there was undoubtedly a movement within the church to suggest that that was the way in which they were going to get the attention of the populace. But of course that would only have gained the attention of a very small group of the people. As I said, there are many people for whom that would pass them by completely. And that's not God's way. There were other people who were suggesting that the answer was in presentation, attractive presentation. And there were some people, it appears from the second letter to the Corinthians, who were despising the Apostle Paul's personality. They said his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He is not the sort of person who's going to get through to society at that particular time. But the answer, Paul says, is not in these things at all. It's not in rhetoric, it's not in eloquence. It's not in the ability to manipulate ideas. When I came to you, he says at the beginning of this chapter, I came to you not with excellency of speech, not with a polished presentation, nor did I come with wisdom, the wisdom of this world. I came to you simply telling you the testimony of God. I told you the facts about Jesus Christ and him crucified. I gave you the facts as they are presented to us today in the four Gospels. And not only did I tell you the facts that are in the Gospels, I explained to you the significance of those facts, what they mean, what their spiritual significance is, what God was doing in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. And how this is a vital message to every one of us. We need to know, to hear, and to understand these things. And that is communicated by the work of the Spirit of God. And so Paul is saying to us in our text, yes, but we do speak with wisdom. There is a wisdom that we communicate to you, but it's the wisdom of God. It's this revelation, it's this understanding of the message of the Word of God, and it's a wisdom which, he says in the next verse, none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's essentially who Jesus Christ is and the significance of what he has done and the way in which he is still working in the midst of the church through the preaching of the gospel, even today, and how that promise that he gave, I will never leave you, is terminated his earthly ministry. It's been well said that every biography, either of good people as well as bad people, ends with the words, and he died. But the Lord Jesus Christ's biography, the end of his earthly life and ministry, is, I will always be with you. And that, of course, is the Great Commission. Preach the gospel, preach the word, and I will be with you until the very end of the age. And that, my friends, is our confidence and our hope. Whether our numbers are big or small, we rejoice in the knowledge that we have the presence of our blessed Saviour in the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, we look at this text and where Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God. And as I've already said, Corinth was a centre of Greek culture and learning, like Athens, but Paul has rejected that. And it's interesting to see the way in which he presents this here. We speak, he says, the wisdom of God. We're not here to debate ideas. We're not here to propound hypotheses and set one idea against another. We're here to tell you the news, the facts of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the wisdom of God. Foolishness to the man of the world. And it still is. People say, well, what can these things, what do they mean to us today, living in this 21st century? You're talking about things that happened years ago. You're presenting us with old ways of thinking. Yes, we are presenting facts which are ancient, but we are presenting facts which God delights to use, the testimony of God. God has given testimony. God has borne witness to these things. And these things are proclaimed, so they are blessed in the power of God. The demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So Paul came as a herald, or as he says in the second epistle, he came as an ambassador. Now, an ambassador has a commission from a government. An ambassador has to make sure that he says what the government that sent him requires him to say. Our ambassador in Beijing or in Moscow or in any other country must convey the intention and the message that the government in London wishes to be known. And as Christians, we are called upon to bear testimony to the message that God has revealed, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is the wisdom of God. Even though it seems to the modern man to be remote and even foolishness, that's no new thing. It was foolishness to these people. It was foolishness, we're told, to the Greeks, who look for something clever, something sophisticated, some bright ideas. It was a stumbling block to the Jews to think that salvation depended upon someone who had died in such disgrace. And remember, the crucifixion was the ultimate disgrace, and it was a terrible way of putting someone to death. It was a method which was never used for a citizen of the Roman Empire. It was reserved for slaves and people of the worst and lowest type. But this is the only way. This is, in fact, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is what God will bless in his wisdom. So then, whereas the wisdom of Corinth and of the culture of the day was essentially men's ideas, and there's a place for them. The human wisdom has its place, but it always has to take second place to the wisdom of God. It must be corrected by the wisdom of God. And that is the wisdom that we begin. So true wisdom begins with a message about the true and living God. It's a message which is presented, as we saw this morning, in the fear of the Lord, in the reverence and consciousness of the greatness and the majesty of God. And the apostle tells us that that's the way he did preach. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness. I'd no strength of my own, no abilities of my own. I came to you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. Why did he do that? Was he afraid that the message itself would fail? No, I think the apostle was afraid that anything that he did might corrupt the message. He had to be faithful, and he had to look for the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The Holy Spirit takes what appears to be weak, feeble, what appears to be irrelevant, and he brings it home to our consciences so that we know that God is dealing with us. As he said to the Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And that is what we so desperately need today, greater measures of the blessing and power of the Spirit of God on the Word of God as it is preached. Our culture is in utter confusion because it's an atheistic culture which insists that there is no God, and that means that there's no meaning or purpose to the world. If there is no God, then the world itself is the result of chance, and it's a world which can't be really interpreted, and there's no future for it. So then, we are called upon to bear testimony to the truth and to point out that apart from God, we live in a society described by the Apostle Paul in Romans and in chapter 3, where he says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So then, this is the wisdom that God has given to us. But Paul describes it here as a mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery. What does he mean when he talks about it in this way, as a mystery? Well, the word which is translated mystery is a word which means a secret, something which is inexplicable apart from God's revelation, unknown apart from God explaining it and opening it up to us. Now, this is essentially the argument of the apostle in these words and in this whole chapter, that the mystery is a hidden mystery. It's a hidden mystery which explains not only the facts of the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not the mystery. The mystery is the meaning of them, the significance, and the way in which they fit into the outworking of the purposes of God. And in Old Testament times, we have this build-up of promises that God was giving of salvation. And it was something which even those people, the believers themselves, who trusted in God and trusted in the promise of God, it was something that ultimately they couldn't grasp. It was how does it all fit together? God's promises of a Saviour, the promise of a Saviour who would be of the human race and yet who would undertake a work which could only be undertaken by one who was more than a man, saving a lost humanity, bringing men and women out of the darkness of nature into the glorious light and liberty of the people of God. Truly man, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, one who would be a king and yet a man of sorrows, one who would be acquainted with grief, one of whom there were prophecies of him being, of sin being laid upon him, and of his death on the cross, or his death, the details are not given in the Old Testament. And yet at the same time, there are these promises of a glorious victory, a glorious reign of the Lord Jesus. Take, for example, Psalm 72, where we're presented with the glorious reign of the Messiah. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And how can those things be reconciled with the prophecies which speak of the sufferings of the coming Saviour? Where we read in Isaiah 53, he has no beauty, he has no form or comeliness when we see him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so on. It goes on through that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And yet in Isaiah 42, we're told that he shall not fail. How then can these things be put together? It's a hidden mystery. It's a secret. The wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the foundation of the world. And even those servants of God who prophesied of these things in the Old Testament only had a very partial understanding of the things that they were prophesying. We are told in 1 Peter that they were struggling to know what it was that they were ministering. Unto whom it was revealed, 1 Peter 1:12, that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is the most profound wisdom that the world is ever confronted with. And it's a wisdom which can only point to the Lord Jesus Christ and can only be understood in the light of his earthly life. And yet it was not even understood by the disciples until after the resurrection. And even then, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them of the meaning of the kingdom, that it was to be a spiritual kingdom. The Lord Jesus would establish a kingdom, and it would be a universal kingdom, but it would be a spiritual kingdom. And as he'd already said to Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. And you look at the world as it is tonight, and you see the evil and the chaos and the forces which seem to be ranged against us. And you ask, how can the Lord Jesus Christ be reigning? How can he be glorifying himself? He is doing so. And we shall not see the whole picture until the last day. But our business is to believe it, to hold on to it, to believe this truth. He shall succeed. It was promised in the Old Testament that his kingdom would endure. And that kingdom advances not by force of arms. It advances by spiritual means. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't depend upon armies, we don't depend upon police forces, we don't depend upon the resources of the state to promote the cause of God. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and in the power of the Spirit of God. How does the apostle go on? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every thought that exalts itself against God. It's truth, God's truth, blessed by the Spirit of God, enlightening the minds of Christian people, strengthening our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, that the kingdom will advance, that God will be glorified. And so, my friends, you feel your weakness, we all do, in the face of the state of our society. Our business is first of all to be steeped in the truth, to hold on to the promises of God, to believe them, let God be true, though every man a liar, though the world in its folly says we're living in a post-Christian age, the Christian church is finished in the West, and if you keep giving you statistics of how church congregations have gone down and are going down, they keep telling you in the newspapers and on the radio and television of the weakness of the Church of God in our day. Well, yes, in ourselves we are weak. But never, never let that sort of propaganda so fill your mind that you begin to think that the Lord Jesus Christ is weak. He's not. And we must never think of the kingdom as weak. The kingdom is mighty in God. The weapons of our warfare, the word preached in the power of the Spirit of God, the truth understood, and the prevailing prayer of God's people. My friends, that's the point that we desperately need to see strengthened. The prayers of the people of God, prevailing prayer that reminds God of his promises. He delights to be besieged by his promises. He likes to be surrounded by his promises. Because then, if we are pleading the promises of God before God, we are in fact using God's truth to nourish our prayers, to strengthen us in the faith and in the battle. Look at the weapons that God has given us, the spiritual armor. It is all spiritual. It's not carnal. And so, yes, we may be threatened by false religions, and this is true that there are false religions which rely on the arm of strength, the arm of carnal weapons. But the weapons of the Church of God, of the believing people of God, are stronger than all the resources that can be brought against God's people. We look at the strength of Islam, and we see the way in which it threatens us in certain ways. But we must plead the promises that God has given to us, and we must pray for his blessing on the truth of God. So then, the truth is revealed, and it's a mystery. But it's a mystery which is ordained by God before the world unto our glory, so that eventually we shall be glorified with all the saints of God, and God's purposes will never be thwarted. And verse 11 tells us, "What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." The mystery of Christ, then. And we we need to have our eyes open to the wonder of it, this concept of mystery, a mystery not understood by the not understood by the unbeliever, but revealed in Scripture to us. Think of the way in which the Apostle Paul puts this in the first epistle to Timothy, where he speaks of this mystery, this glorious mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This secret which God has revealed, great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what is it? Well, he goes on to tell us. God was manifest in the flesh. And so we don't simply look at the Lord Jesus Christ as a great teacher, as the world looks at him and discusses him. We see God himself manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The Spirit of God vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, through the Word of God, declares who he is. And this will no longer be simply a concept, an idea. It's a living, glorious reality, justified, declared to be who he is. Seen of angels, they're looking on. This is the great theme of those angelic hosts, desiring to understand these things, looking down. What a mystery the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection must have been to the angels as they looked down. And they didn't understand the way in which God would work it all out. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies, Charles Wesley puts it in one of his hymns. The God-man did die on the cross, not in his divine nature, but in his humanity. What is God doing to allow such terrible things to happen? Well, it was God's greatest victory. It was the great defeat of Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ, shortly before his crucifixion, said, "Now is the prince of this world cast out." He's still active, but he no longer holds the world in the same way that he did prior to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He still attacks us, but nevertheless, he is a defeated foe. It's like a big victory, a great victory which takes place, and thereafter the enemy has to be mopped up in various hiding places. And the Church of God is going forward in the power of the Spirit of God, preaching the truth of God, standing for the truth by their lives and by their conviction of the reality of these things. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is the mystery revealed. The mystery, the hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory. And so we see that God gave promises in the Old Testament. He preserved the Jewish nation as a testimony to the truth. He applies the truth through the preaching of God, the preaching of the gospel, which is foolishness to the men of the world. And he goes on, he advances his cause. So then, how have our hearts been open to receive it? Is this great mystery the delight of your heart? Do you ever take that verse in Timothy where Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness? Do you pray over it, clause by clause, asking the Spirit of God to open it up and apply it with power so that you see the wonder, the glory, the beauty, the majesty of what God has done? and how what seems to be foolish and weak to the man of the world is in fact God's great triumph in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank God that the Lord Jesus Christ has done these things. We thank God that the Spirit of God has revealed them in Scripture. But we need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for this, you'll remember, before his crucifixion in that great upper room discourse. He spoke of the way in which the truth will be opened up. When the Comforter is come, John 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. He will make these things clear. He will bring them home to your heart through the Word of God. Don't look for revelations apart from Scripture. But he will testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So I have to ask you, is this the delight of your heart? This is the whole purpose of our being born again, that we may see the spiritual nature of the kingdom, and we may live in the light of that kingdom, and as citizens of that kingdom, and as those who are promoting it by our prayers and our lives. And our response surely in the end will be, the more we meditate and consider these glorious truths, it will be as the Apostle Paul himself responded in Romans chapter 11 and in verses 33 to 36, where he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Yes, past finding out to human wisdom, but revealed by God himself. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever," says the apostle there. And this, he says, is the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, which God ordains to our glory. That we are a partakers of that glory which the Lord Jesus Christ has won and has entered into. And so we make that our prayer and our concern, and we ask that the Spirit of God will open these things to us, and that we shall delight in him.